Come on in, grab a seat. We are in the book of Revelation today, so looking forward to getting into that. Just want to encourage you, we're really excited about the small groups. Those are such a great way to go deeper in your walk with the Lord and relationships with others. Sometimes we say, if you're not in a small group, come get in one. Another thing I like to say is if you're not presently in a small group where you're getting together with other believers to read the Word and pray about what's going on in life, then come get in a small group. If you have that going on, that's great. But if you don't have that, you're missing something significant that God has for you. So we believe in that, and we want to provide ways to build people together in God's Word and in real and meaningful relationships. So be praying about that. If you're not in a small group or you don't have people, other believers that you are gathering to read the Word with and pray, come talk to us. We'd love to connect you with one of those. And we're going to get the Word. We're in Revelation 1. Steve is going to read the Word today, so he's doing double duty today. He's on the djembe and reading, too. So thank you, Steve.
All right, if you guys can open your Bibles, electronic copies are fine, too. All are acceptable. Revelation 1, the whole chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. Well, we are starting the series on the Book of Revelation. It's been interesting getting ready to do this series. Book of Revelation is obviously about the end times, the judgment that God will bring on the world. I recently saw a poll. It polled Christians and said, what is the book that you would most like to hear taught in church? The answer, Revelation. Second poll, pastors. What book of the Bible would you least want to teach to your church? The answer, Revelation. Absolutely. I certainly feel that as we get into this series. Some people have said, like St. Augustine, he said, the Revelation of John is a great book whose obscurity is matched only by its greatness. Another pastor said, there is no book in the New Testament which has given such comfort and courage to Christians under persecution as the book of Revelation. So you feel that in this book. You certainly feel that there are some mysteries. There are things that we don't understand. And that's the nature of the book as well. But there's also something just incredibly powerful about reading this book. As I've been preparing for it, I've been excited to preach on it because just the power, the message that it conveys, the hope, the encouragement that is there. And we're going to see Revelation, it's not like it's this code that we have to crack to figure out. It's not a code to crack. It is a comfort that we want to embrace. We see that in this book, it just shows us in powerful ways that Jesus is reigning, even when it feels like there's just complete chaos everywhere. Jesus is reigning even when the world feels out of control. Revelation is not just about the end times either. It's about the present time. It's about us living faithfully and with hope right now, right here where we are at. It's not just about the end time. It's the present time. It's how to live with courage and endurance and worship because Jesus is all that we need. We may say that at times, but we get in situations where sometimes we're like, wait a minute, what's going on? Well, Revelation impresses that very deeply upon us. So, we're in chapter 1 today, and what I want to do today is look at some themes that are in this first chapter that kind of set the trajectory for understanding the rest of the book. So, first thing to understand in this book is point one, a revelation of blessing. You see this in verses 1 through 3. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation, in the Greek, it means it's apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. It is an unveiling, an uncovering. So you may think about maybe you get a present for somebody and you cover it with a sheet. You don't want them to see what's there, and then you uncover it. You reveal what's underneath. Revelation, it is an apocalypse, an uncovering what is about to happen. Here it's uncovering what is soon to take place. So it's an apocalyptic writing. We would also say it is a prophetic writing. There were other apocalyptic works in this day and age, but none of them were inspired. This is an inspired, prophetic, apocalyptic writing. It is God telling his servants what is going to happen. So even in that sense, you see a bit of care. God cares for his people. He's telling them what they need to know. Maybe not what they want to know, but he's telling them what they need to know. He is revealing those things. One of the keys to this book is in verse 1, where it says to show what must soon take place. This kind of gets at a little bit of the message of Revelation, the manner of Revelation. That word show, some translations may have to make known, some translations may have to communicate. The word there, it means to convey by symbols, to convey by signs. So the military would do this. They would communicate through signs and symbols. Maybe if you're a football fan, you may see your football team do this. Ever see on the sidelines the football managers will be on the side, and they hold up signs that are telling the players the play to call. They're communicating by signs and symbols, and that's similar to what's going on here in the book of Revelation. God is communicating through signs and symbols. That word sign, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, where there are several signs that Jesus does. It was his miracles. Remember, his miracles, they pointed to something beyond themselves, right? So when Jesus fed the 5,000, it wasn't just to show, hey, Jesus is on par with Publix and Kroger, right? Like, that's not the message of it. It's to show that Jesus can nourish his people. Jesus is the source of life. He's the source of spiritual nourishment. You think about when he healed somebody, it wasn't just that he healed them. Remember, he healed a man who was lame from birth, and it was to show that he had power to forgive sins. So those signs that Jesus performed, they pointed to something much beyond themselves, and it's similar here. God is signifying what is to happen, which we need to recognize that because we want specifics, right? We want specifics. God, just tell me the day and time, and I'll be ready. And you don't get specifics. You get signs, right? You get symbols. So often in life, we want the specifics. We don't get the specifics. God, come on, what's going on? Well, we want things that would take away our need for faith, right? We want things that would take away our need to depend on God. He wants us to walk with him, to trust him, to follow him. Revelation makes that very clear. And also, there's something about the signs and symbols that are here. We've heard the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, in this book, you get word pictures, and those word pictures are powerful. They're powerful. They are jarring at times. Well, they're meant to be wake-up calls. They're meant to arouse us out of our slumber. They're meant to stir us. They're meant to deeply encourage us. And so we need to appreciate the way these things are being communicated. As we understand that it's a blessing that God is showing to us, and he's using signs to communicate, it also helps us to understand how we understand this book. Oftentimes in the Bible, we come to it and we understand it literally unless there's a reason to understand it symbolically. Revelation changes that. We understand it symbolically. That's how the meaning is being conveyed to us. Just to give you a little bit of an example of that, we see this in verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Verse 16, in his hand, he held seven stars. You're like, wait, what is going on here? Well, remember, the signs and symbols are being used to communicate meaning. Now, you may wonder, well, what in the world are these things? Well, the lampstands are churches. The stars are the messengers of the churches. The word there is angelos. Some people take it as being angels. Some people take it as the pastors of the churches. Well, you may say, well, wait a minute. How do you know that the lampstands are churches, and how do you know that the stars are the messengers? Well, it's very clear. He tells us. He tells us. Verse 20, look at that. As the mystery for the seven stars, you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. You guys have cracked the code, right? And the code is this. Go to Jesus. When he gives us a sign and symbol and explains it, we understand it. Revelation, if everyone had a one-to-one sign and interpretation, it would simplify a lot of things. We'd have the specifics that we want. There are times that we are given the specifics. There are times that it is very clearly told to us, and there are times that it isn't. So we'll never know everything. We'll never understand it perfectly. But that doesn't mean we can't understand what God is going to do. Verse 3, we're told, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written. And so Revelation is similar to other passages of Scripture. Do we go to those Scriptures and understand everything about God fully and completely? No, because we will never know God exhaustively. It's impossible to know God exhaustively. But do we know him more because we read and understood that passage? Yes, absolutely. Don't confuse not being able to know God exhaustively with not being able to know him at all. We can know him, and we can grow in our understanding. And as we read this book, we're going to grow in understanding who God is. We're going to grow in understanding what he's doing in the world. We're going to grow in understanding Jesus Christ and the significance of who he is and what he's done. That is a very clear and certain message of the book of Revelation, and it's going to come through loud and clear. So this is a revelation of what God's going to do to bless his people, to bless his church. That brings us to the second point, which is one of the themes of this is that there's care and grace to God's church. Care and grace to God's church, to the seven churches here. By the way, part of the reason we're doing this series is when we were on sabbatical, we went to Turkey and saw the seven churches of Revelation. It was just fascinating being there and seeing these things. In verse 4, we see that John is writing this to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from the seven spirits. We see in verse 11, he writes to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. The intention of this revelation, this book of the Bible, is to bless God's people, to bless the church. John is writing this to the seven churches in Asia. Similar pattern to other New Testament books. The book of Corinthians was written to the church in Corinth. There you go. The book of Ephesians was written to the church in, you guys got it. We're on our way to being biblical scholars, right? Similar pattern. It wasn't just to the church of Ephesus and Corinth. It was God's plan to reveal himself to all the churches of all time. Revelation makes this clear as well. Why to seven churches? Why not to five? Why not to eight? Why seven? Well, seven is the number of fullness. It's the number of completeness. The earth was completed in how many days? 7 days. How many churches? Seven. This number is symbolic and is often used to convey completeness. Here it is written to the sevenfold church. Not just of that time, but of throughout the ages. There are things that are specific to these churches, but all churches deal with them. All churches can relate to them. It doesn't mean there's seven different spirits before the throne of God either, right? Seven, it's the fullness of the Spirit, fullness of the Holy Spirit, the one and only Spirit is there. We also see the seven golden lampstands in Revelation 1:12, the seven stars in verse 16, and throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There's how many bowls? You got it. You got it. How many thunders? Seven thunders. Seven crowns, seven heads. All of this points to the completion, God's perfect plan. The theme of this book is for the churches to care and comfort them, that God's universal church. That's God's intent. God cares for his church. Church is so minimized today, but throughout Scripture, you see the importance of the church. You see the important place of the church, the people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they are gathering to hear this book read. Remember, it said, blessed are those who hear this book read aloud. They would read it aloud in their church service, just like we did today. That's what church service was to be about. So it's the church, it's the people of Jesus Christ that are seeking to know him, to follow him, to make him known. That's what this book, that's who it's written for. The sevenfold church of God, and I know a lot of you are coming today, and your main question today is, I wonder how many points Keith is going to have in Revelation 1. How many points do you think I'm going to have? Seven. You got it. You got it. In honor of Revelation, we've got 7 points to go through. I think some of you thought that was a trick question. It was not. I thought you would get that for sure, but that's okay. All right, the third point is the sufficiency of Jesus' work. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. It is clear in Revelation. You can't think about the end times. You can't understand them without understanding what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That is the key. That is the key to all of history. All of history before Jesus points to what he's going to do. You read the Old Testament, it's pointing to the need for a Savior. And then the Savior comes, and everything after that, it points back to what he has done. Revelation makes that crystal clear. You can't understand the end times without understanding what Christ has done for you. You can't have hope in the end times without understanding what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you understand what he's done for you, then you have hope no matter what happens. That's the message of Revelation. It is clear. It is loud and clear through this book. There's a lot that is mysterious. There's a lot that is unknown. But this is crystal clear. God makes this crystal clear. This is his great, the greatest act of God is not the end of the world. It is what he's done for us in Christ. We're going to see that impressed upon us over and over and over again. In the midst of startling imagery, in the midst of beast and nations warring and Antichrist deceiving, it is the reigning Lamb that is the center The central character, the central feature. That's what all of this is about. It's what Christ has done. So you have to see that first and foremost, what it points to is Jesus, whom God sent to save us from our sins. We saw that. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He died for us. He died that we could be forgiven. He died that we could be brought near to God. This is the centrality of the work of Jesus Christ. And the second thing is that Jesus is coming to judge the world. The one who was crucified and died is the one who will be on the throne judging everyone. That's the message of Revelation. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Think about the irony of that. Even those who pierced him, they are going to see him. And for them, it is a day of dread. For those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, it will be a day of rejoicing. But Jesus is the central figure of the book of Revelation. He's not just a cameo, doesn't just show up to kind of give a neat scene and then move on. No, he is the central figure, just as he is the central figure of all of history. The fourth thing to see in this book is the sufficiency of God's eternal authority. His eternal authority. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come. God's it. Like, he's the one. He's the one that was before all times. He is the one. When all the smoke clears at the end, he's the one standing. Remember the old Mad Max movie? I've not seen the new Mad Max movie, but I remember the old movie. There was a scene, you know, they would enter into the ring, and there was the phrase, the saying that every guy knows, two men enter and, come on, guys, that was weak. I thought you were with me. Anybody know it? Two men enter, one man leaves. There we go. Yeah, you know, guys are like, yeah. Whoever leaves, yes, my wife has no idea. She missed that whole movie, the whole scene. That's okay. Just indulge us for a moment. Two men enter, one man leaves. It's the one standing at the end. That is the victor, right? The one standing, I'll go ahead and tell you who it is. It is God. He is in charge of all things. He's not intimidated by the things that are going on in the world. He's not intimidated by those who oppose him. He is going to be standing in the end. He is going to be standing in triumph. He's going to be standing in all of his glory. So what Revelation points us to, those who oppose God are in trouble. Those who oppose God, those who resist him, those who are indifferent to him, all those who are not following him are going to be judged. The greatest thing we can do in this life is to serve and follow God. The worst thing we can do is reject him, to turn from him, to just keep giving him the stiff arm. To stiff arm God is to reject him. To refuse to follow him, it is to reject him. It is to oppose him. Verse 7 reminds us, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. There's deep, deep, deep comfort in this book. But there is also sobering warnings time after time. Don't delay. Don't reject God. Don't put it off. He is going to call us to account. When? I don't know. I don't know when it is, but I know the time is certain. That's what Revelation points us to. Fifth thing in this book is the call to patient endurance. Everybody say that with me. Patient endurance. You are called to patient endurance. I'm called to patient endurance. Sounds fun. Amen, right? We get an amen on patient endurance. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He's partner, a brotherhood or family, and also a partner in the tribulation. And the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is John. The disciple John is writing this book. Remember John? The beloved disciple. Remember him and his brother, James, known as the sons of thunder? Remember that, John? The one whom Jesus loved? The theme in the book of John, the gospel that he wrote. John, the same one that reclined on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. Remember that John? The John who was with Peter when they healed a beggar in Acts. Remember that? It's the same John. John is on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, man, a nice Greek island, sandy beach. They probably had those buffets, the great food. That is not Patmos. Patmos is a small island, about 13 miles long, 6 miles wide. It is rocky and it is barren. And that's the reason the Romans used it as a penal colony to send exiles to it. John is on this island and he is exiled. Rome would remove political and religious figures that they felt or deemed a threat. They would remove them and put them on this island. John is there with maybe 100 or so other people. Barren, rocky, not much food. And he is there, not because he didn't pay his taxes, not because of anything like that. He is there, it tells us, on account of the Word of God. He is there because of his testimony of Jesus Christ, of who Jesus is. This is amazing. If you need an apologetic for why the Christian faith is worth believing, this is powerful right here. John is here, and he's on this island, and it is the year A.D. 90-ish, give or take a couple years. A.D. 90. What year did Jesus die? 30, 33-ish, somewhere in there. We'll just kind of give some round numbers for the sake of argument. And so this is about 60 years after that. And John is on the island of Patmos. He is exiled. This is 30 years after the death of Peter and Paul. They were martyred for their faith around 64 AD, 30 years after that. This is after, yes, John was with Peter when they healed a blind beggar in Acts, but you remember what happened after that? John was arrested. Him and Peter were arrested. They were threatened. They were tried. And that's when the disciples gathered around and said, hey, let's pray. God, consider their threats and enable us to speak your word with great boldness. Isn't that amazing? This is after Acts 12, which is when James, John's brother, is martyred for his faith. This is probably 60 years after that. Another thing that church history tells us, many of the early church theologians tell us that John, he's in exile right now by Emperor Domitian of Rome. Some of the early church theologians also make reference to John being thrown in boiling oil by Domitian. I mean, just think about that, thrown in boiling oil. Like, I'm cooking an egg in the morning, and I get a little oil on me, and I'm on the couch for like an hour, right? I mean, it hurts. Boiling oil is painful. Could you imagine your entire body being submerged in boiling oil? Why? Because of the word of the Lord. This is amazing. 60 years of suffering for the gospel. And right now, John is fighting for these small fledgling churches. The church of Ephesus might be about 200 people. The other churches are probably just dozens of people, probably similar to our church here today. This is what John is fighting for. This is what John is contending for. And so whatever John saw with Jesus was powerful, and it had an effect on him. He's willing to give his life for it, and not just give it one day or a week or a year, but the rest of his life, for 60 years, contending for the gospel. What is more is that John did not see his sufferings as a contradiction of who Jesus was. Do I need to say that again? He didn't see his suffering as a contradiction of the life that Jesus called him to live. He didn't see his suffering and say, hey, this is incompatible with what Jesus taught me. John saw his suffering and said, hey, all this makes sense with what I know of Jesus. All this makes sense of what he taught me. He told me, how are we going out? We're going out like sheep among wolves. How about that for some encouragement? How about that for your church planting encouragement? I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. John is enduring, patiently enduring. Patiently enduring. Did he pray for his brother? Absolutely. Did he pray not to go into the oil? Absolutely. But he willingly took on suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. What he saw with Jesus was powerful. It was compelling. And he gave his life for it. Sometimes people present the gospels like, oh, they were just trying to get a following, you know, get some popularity. They could make some book sales. It's the complete opposite. They lost everything for the sake of Jesus. Because when you know Jesus, you're willing to give other things up in order to make him known. You're willing to endure some suffering. You're willing to take on hard things because of what you have in him. And then what's amazing is that John is on the island of Patmos, and it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. He wasn't in the synagogue. There wasn't a synagogue there. He wasn't in the church because there's not a church there, but he is in the Spirit. You can be in Patmos and be in the Spirit. Amen. You can be in the midst of suffering and experience the presence of God. That's what John is experiencing. He's in the Spirit. God meets his faithful servant. It doesn't mean neglect church, right? But it means that when you've gone to the point of being exiled and boiled in oil and you can't make it to church, hey, just trust the Lord. He's going to provide for you, right? He can provide for your needs. He can meet you. You can be in Patmos and be in the Spirit. You can be in exile and used of God. You can be at the bottom at the same time. You can be at the bottom of the world and at the same time the peak of God's revelation to you. God has a purpose for John. He has a purpose for his suffering. John is an example to us of what it might, what it could look like to follow Jesus and to patiently endure. If you're going to follow Jesus, you are going to have to patiently endure. You're going to endure hardships. You're going to have to wait on him. That's what patient means. You are waiting on God. And I believe today, one of the things that we need in the church today is a theology of patient endurance. That's why we're calling this series Victory Through Patient Endurance. There's victory in Jesus. There's victory. It comes through Christ. What's it going to look like? Well, Revelation makes clear there's going to be suffering. There's going to be hardship. It's going to look like patiently enduring. It's going to look like you not always getting what you want. Can I get amen? You don't always get what you want, but God meets you in those. God meets you in those times. I think we need a theology of patient endurance in the church today. If we're going to have an apologetic witness that is compelling, it's going to mean bearing with other people, being faithful when it's hard. We need to think about that for ourselves. I think about this for my kids because as a dad, I want to take away all of their hardships, right? And I think about it, it's like these are the training ground. Like little squabbles on the playground. You're learning how to deal with things. You're learning how to do the right thing even when it's hard. And sometimes you do the right thing and people still don't do the right thing. You've got to be different. You trust the Lord. As a parent, it's somewhat releasing because I can't take away all of their struggles. They're going to have to walk with the Lord. And that's where I want to be an example to them. It's like, yeah, buddy, I know it's hard. Look what I felt. I've been through this. We can do this together. We need to be a church that is encouraging one another because some of us, we're in difficult situations. And those who aren't, you just need to wait a little bit longer, right? And that's when the others are going to come along and be like, hey, man, I went through it too. I'm praying for you. I'm walking with you. That's why we need to be together as a church and remind one another, hey, I've got your back. But most importantly, Jesus is with you. That's what we're pointing people to. We need a theology of patient endurance. We're going to see that this is a theme throughout the book of Revelation, the call to patiently endure. Point number six, the glorified Christ is with his people. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. In the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Have you ever used any of those words to describe any other person? No, not a chance. Jesus is unique. And this isn't just Jesus, the infant Jesus in the manger. This isn't Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus in his glory. His suffering is over. Revelation is revealing to us Jesus in all his glory. He has triumphed. He has overcome. This is a powerful image. And where is he at? If you were in all your glory, where would you be? Jesus is with his church. He is in the midst of the lampstands. He's with his people, which is amazing. You ever around your brother, your church family or your family, you get irritated. You get, oh man, it's not, you're doing that same thing again. Jesus is with them. He sees them in all their imperfections, but he loves them. He died for them. He gave his life for them. He's with them. He is in their presence. What is our great hope as we walk through trials, as we go through our own tribulation? It's not that we come to Jesus and he takes all of our trials away. The promise of the gospel is that he is with us in the midst of those trials. He is with us in the midst of our suffering, and he promises to redeem us. We're going to walk through those trials. We're going to walk through those trials and walk into glory because we are in him. He is with us. That's the hope that we have. If we are with the one whose face is like the shining sun, man, there's a power in that. I'm just trusting that if I'm with that guy, whatever's going on in life, he's going to get me through it, right? Like, I don't know why this is going on, but I'm with him. I'm with him. I think he can get me through it. That's what he promises to do. This is so neat because this, verses 12 through 16, it is an allusion to Zechariah 4. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah the prophet sees a vision. He sees a lampstand. And the seven lamps, it's figurative expression for the parts of the temple, stands for the whole temple, the whole people of God. And now John is seeing a similar revelation, but where Zechariah saw a vision of two olive trees, one on each side, and one was the priest and one was the king, John sees one person. He shows Jesus, the perfect priest, the perfect king, in all of his glory, and he is with his people. The description of Jesus is burnished bronze, eyes of fire, golden sash. He lights his people. He gives them light. He gives them life. What makes the churches shine? It's Jesus. It's Jesus at the center. It's Jesus in the midst of them. And as we turn to him, as we look to him, he makes us radiant. This is the great promise of the gospel. It's not that Jesus takes away all of our trials, but that he is with us in the midst of those. And then point seven. The comfort of Christ's assurance. Man, you've just seen Jesus in his glory. I mean, you think, you can't even look at the sun without hurting your eyes. And John has just seen Jesus in all his glory. And all he compared it to is looking at the sun. It would be intimidating, wouldn't it? You ever been in the presence of somebody who's great and you're like, man, I feel unworthy. Just multiply that by like 10 billion. And I think that's what it would be like to be there. Then what happens to John? He sees Jesus in all his glory, and it says, I fell as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus in all his glory do to this little insignificant man, but the man whom he loved? Christ touches him. Let me just read it. He laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus lays his hand on John's head. Only time I've ever done that is with my kids. Maybe they fall down, they're hurt, they don't understand what's going on, and I come up and I put my hand on their head. Hey, buddy. It's all right. It's all right. I've got you. Man, there is a comfort. Jesus in all his greatness, Jesus in all his glory, and yet he cares for us. Isn't that amazing? He cares for his people. He cares for his followers. He cares for John. He loved John. He knew John. He had fellowship with John, and that fellowship continues. And so this book of the Bible, it just conveys powerful encouragement that we in all of our weaknesses and infirmities, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we can find the forgiveness of our sins. He died for us. He died that we could be forgiven. His blood atoned for our sins. We can be made right through his death, and we can be brought into the presence of God. We can be with God in all of eternity. The one who was and is to come, we can be with him. because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He makes a way. He makes a way for us to come into the throne room of God. He qualifies us. We are not qualified in and of ourselves. But because his blood atones for our sins, we have hope. And so we're going to see how this book continues to point us to the incredible hope that we have in Christ. I want to pray, and we're also going to observe the Lord's Supper today. So we talk about this book and in the signs and how it points to what Jesus has done for us. The Lord's Supper also is a sign. If you're looking for a sign, how do I know that God loves me? You look at this meal. You look at this supper. It reminds us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He suffered and bled. He died. He shed his blood that we could be forgiven. His body was broken. Broken for what? Broken for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And so this meal is a sign. It's a sign of what he's done for us. It's a sign of how we can know God, how we can be in fellowship with God, and how we can have hope for all of eternity. Scripture also tells us to not eat of this meal in an unworthy manner. We need to search ourselves before we do it. It's an opportunity to confess our sins. I always say confessing sins is like taking out the trash. You just do it over and over again, right? You did it last week, you do it again. But we also need to make sure that we are sincere in our faith. We don't have to be perfect, but we do want to be sincere. So it's a time for us to confess our sins. Confess where we've fallen short. Confess maybe we haven't been patient, we haven't loved, we haven't pursued him. And it's also an opportunity for us to profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says as we observe this, we profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So observing of this, it is a way to proclaim, I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. If you're not a Christian, we've got some verses on the screen. I just encourage you to think through these and observe these as we see them. And refrain from eating. We'd love for you to partake of it as one who has trusted in Christ. But if you're not at that point yet, we'd ask you to refrain from it. It just doesn't make sense to eat of it when you've not trusted in him. But if you have come to a place where you say, you know what, I do believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Lord and Savior. Then I want to encourage you to partake of this meal. You may feel unworthy. Well, if you've trusted in Christ, you are unworthy. But he makes you worthy. He forgives you and cleanses you, and participating in this meal is a way to experience his nourishment, his encouragement, that he does forgive you. And so let's just take a moment and pray. I want to give you a moment just to search your hearts. Lord, we pray that you would search us. Convict us by your Spirit of the things that we have done and the things that we haven't done. Lord, just pray. As you bring those to mind, you'd also bring to mind why you came and what you did on the cross. That we would be reminded that you love us even though we are sinners. And we can be forgiven because of what you've done for us. God, I pray that you just give us assurance in who you are and your power. Your power to forgive. Your power to comfort. Scripture says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Me and Mark are going to uncover the elements, and we'll partake of them first, and then you can come up and partake of them as well. If you're not able to come up, just wave your hand and one of the ushers will bring them to you. We want to make it easy for everybody. We also, one of the reasons we're doing this is we want to be available to pray for people. So if you're coming up, there's something weighing on you. If you want prayer for something, me and Mark want to be available to pray for those things. This is a time, it is reverential. Recognize what Jesus has done. It's also meant to be encouraging. So it's okay to smile. Maybe pray for somebody. Sometimes you're awkward, you're in line, just miss your church family. We want to be grateful as we see others participating in this meal and proclaiming what Christ has done. So we'll uncover those. And you can go through the line, and then there are waste baskets on the outside. Just come down the center and go out to the outside.